Right, well, good evening, friends. It's nice to be here again and to have this opportunity of being able to bring some thoughts from God's precious word. We've been reminded, of course, tonight that this year, 2011, marks the anniversary of the publishing of the authorized version of the Bible. I never refer to it as the King James Version, because it's not King James's version, it's God's version, so I always refer to it as the authorized version. I'm sure you understand where I'm coming from. Now, in her Christmas message, the Queen referred to it, as did the Archbishop of Canterbury in his New Year's message, and even the BBC found space to make mention of it. Now, Pastor Roger Hitchens from Eastleigh is a good friend of mine. Having listened to these messages, made the following observation. And he's quite rightly said, sadly, we have to recognise that much of the interest is about the mechanics and the language. In other words, their message had to do with creating harmony between differing factions. It had nothing to do with the real message of the Bible. Now, it's with this introduction, I want to take up the subject tonight of the message of the Bible. Now, Mr. Tom said, "Oh, you're going to deal with that in a few minutes." Well, let me just tell you, it won't be in a few minutes, that's for sure. I've been studying this for a long time and much asking the Lord, where do I start on the message of the Bible? Start in the beginning, God created, and go on from there, couldn't I, until we come to the end of the revelation. Well, I'm just not going to do that. But we need to start by asking ourselves, what is the real message? Now, before I seek to answer that, I'm just going to ask that we might just bow for a moment in prayer together, because it's a great big subject. So let's just ask God's guidance. Our dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that already as we have gathered here, we've been mindful that we come into the presence of the eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our desire tonight is that we might make clear the message which has come to sinful men. And our Heavenly Father, to this end, we pray that you will just undertake in all that will be said concerning this message. And Father, we just pray it will be, "It's thus saith the Lord, not the words of man, but that which you have laid upon the heart of the speaker." And Father, we just pray that he may be hidden and we may only see and understand that this message is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that no one could come to the Father except through him. And so we pray that we shall seek to bring honour and glory to his most precious name tonight, because we ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, now, it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1960 commenting on the men God used in the Reformation in Scotland. He put the following three questions to those who heard him preach on that occasion. The first one was, what did these Scottish reformers believe? And the second, what did they teach? And then thirdly, what was their characteristics? Now, the doctor then set out seven areas of belief that the reformers, in their understanding of our subject tonight, emphasise. Firstly, the authority of the Bible. And secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, or his finished perfect work, that of substitution and atonement. Thirdly, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Fourthly, the assurance of salvation. Fifthly, the universal priesthood of all believers. Sixthly, the simplicity of worship. And then seventhly, the purity and marks of the church. That is, the preaching, the sacraments, and the discipline. So, there's quite a lot just in those seven statements. The doctor then went on to speak of their power in prayer and their preaching. That's the Reformers, of course. This, the Reformers said, is the Word of God. It is not theory or supposition or speculation, but this is the living God speaking to men. Now, our subject tonight then is of great importance to the church today. And it leads us to ask the following questions. What is God's message? Is it still the same as that preached by the Reformers? And where do we begin? Well, we should start by saying the old Bible from cover to cover is God's message. Well, this being the case, I can give an overview of the message of the Bible. But I'm not going to do this. I'm not a great believer in overviews. I'd like to take over only a verse or a passage or whatever and fully exhaust it. And then if you want to find out more, then you come back next week or next time. That's my view. That's what the Bible is all about. Otherwise, you keep giving overviews, it'll mean very little after 12 months, I'm sure. No, we need to get down and study the whole of the Word of God. So, instead of giving an overview, what I'm going to do is to sum up the message in one very precious verse. So I'd ask you to turn, please, to the passage which Andrew read to us earlier. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 23. And whilst you're turning to that, let me just remind you that the apostle in this chapter writes of God's purpose in the perfect, finished work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the Bible rests solely on him. In this chapter, Paul writes of the believer's predestination in Christ in verses 3 and the first part of verse 6. He writes of the believer's redemption in Christ in second part of verse 6 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 14, of the believer's inheritance in Christ. And then from verse 15 to the end, of the believer's resources in Christ. And you notice, each time I spoke of in Christ. So really, the Bible message is all about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just have to say that each of these purposes can be summed up in what I feel is one of the most precious verses in the Bible. And it's verse 7, which is our text for tonight. Referring to Christ's perfect finished work, the apostle writes, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now there are three things I believe God would have us to consider in this verse. So I want you to notice firstly, the believer's redemption. Paul says we have redemption through his blood. Now we're to note that the special emphasis the apostle places upon redemption now is the Greek word apolutrosis, which means to ransom in full. And the words denote, of course, the act of paying a ransom in full. Here in our verse and other Bible verses, it has reference to captivity and slavery. Now, having said that, I just want to, because I know your thoughts have immediately gone into the Old Testament, haven't you, to Exodus. Yeah, well, you're dead right. I want to share a few thoughts with you on this matter of redemption. And this biblical passage, as I said, now it's in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. Here we have recorded the account of the children of Israel and the danger they were in Egypt. Nothing much has changed in Egypt today. The Christians are still being persecuted greatly in Egypt, which I find very, very sad, of course. Now, I'm given to understand that the book of Exodus was always on the mind of Dr. David Livingstone, the great Scottish missionary doctor to Africa in the 1840s. The book of Exodus fed this mighty man of God the fires of holy enthusiasm and courage. See, Dr. Livingstone, although redeemed, often needed to be delivered from danger. It's good to read the life stories of some of these great men of the past. And Dr. Livingstone passed through many dangers, toils, and snares. And he needed courage. And he found most of his courage in the book of Exodus. Exodus is the book of redemption. And its main theme, this is its main theme running through its pages. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, speaks of man's failure under every test and in every condition. But the book of Exodus shows that man can be rescued by God's redemptive act. And I expect you already know that the book of Exodus begins in darkness and gloom, but it ends in glory. It commences by telling us how God came down in grace to deliver and enslave people in Egypt, and it ends by declaring how God came down in glory to dwell in the midst of a redeemed people. So what happened to bring about Israel's redemption and deliverance? I might just add here that most of you know me, some of you may not, but I have a great heart's desire and love for the nation Israel. I'm the chairman of a Jewish mission, and I've been there for 30 odd years. I wasn't always a Bible believer. I was converted from a very bad background, if you like. I was a drunkard, I was a gambler. I did all the things which a man of the world would want to do. And God, in his wonderful grace, when I was at the age of 21, saved me from that awful thing. And the first thing which touched my heart the night I was converted on June 8, 1958, was the reading of the book of Isaiah. And I got to chapter 40. I read 40 chapters before I went off to sleep, and I was struck by the words, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, saith the Lord." And from that moment onwards, from the moment of my conversion, my heart was touched by the Jew. Now, I'm not here to preach on the Jew tonight, of course, but I want you to understand that what we're saying here with regard to God's redemption, it applies to his ancient people Israel too. And one of the most neglected missionary fields in the world today is the mission to the Jew. And that does sadden me, of course. But I don't want to be preaching on Israel tonight. I just leave it there, dear friends. But I just want you to understand something about my own particular background. So, what are we to understand then? That the book of Exodus is all about. It's an historical picture of the outworking of God's free grace in the redemption and recovery of man from the fall in the Garden of Eden by God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, what happened to bring Israel's redemption and deliverance? Well, the children of Israel have been in bondage. I think I'm speaking to a well-versed congregation here tonight as far as the Exodus is concerned. But I need just to emphasize a little bit on this. You all know that they were slaves to the Egyptians at that time. Pharaoh would not free them until God commanded Moses in Exodus chapter 12 to tell the Israelites to kill a lamb, to take its blood and apply it to the lintels and the doorposts of their homes. That same night, an angel of the Lord would pass over the land, destroying the firstborn of all classes of the population, including their animals. And it was the outcome of this devastating final plague, the loss of the firstborn in each Egyptian family, which brought about the release of the Israelites from their slavery and bondage. And today we are to understand that their slavery and bondage is a picture of the slavery and bondage of sin, which is something we are all guilty of. Not one of us here tonight. In fact, no one in the world can stand up and say that they never sinned. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by practice. And we're all under that particular condemnation. For all have sinned, said the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. We are sinners from birth, as I said, by thought and by practice. It is, as someone has quite rightly said, there is no difference between us all in the fact of our sinfulness or the inevitableness of penalty unless redeemed as Israel was by sacrifice. On that ancient day, the Israelites went forth as a triumphant host, more than conquerors through him who loved them. And now, dear friends, I personally believe that the most important message of the Bible, without any shadow of doubt, is that he has redeemed us. In actual fact, every converted soul today, in a sense, illustrates what took place on that night of the Passover in Jerusalem. Already said, the Greek word for redemption means to ransom in full, and as such, it involves an act on someone's part. So when applied to those who believe in Christ and trust in him for redemption from the bondage of sin, that somebody is God. And what I find so sad today is that there's so much teaching in our universities, in our colleges, in our schools, in our homes, on the box, of atheism. I started to read a book on the Christian Manifesto by Francis Schaeffer, a great man of the past. And he was honing in on humanism wreaking havoc within our Western world, or in fact within the world. And he did say this could lead to atheism. How right he was. And that's exactly what's happening today. So we need to be redeemed. We need to understand that the person who brings about that redemption is God. His act of redemption brings salvation and deliverance. In him we have redemption through his blood. How important is this, dear friends? In order to produce salvation and deliverance from sin, Christ paid the ransom price in full. And the ransom price paid involved his death by crucifixion, the shedding of his precious blood upon the cross, in order that sinners could be saved. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we have a picture then of that in the book of Exodus. So when we think of Christ's death, of course, by crucifixion, our thoughts are turned to the hill called Golgotha outside the walls of Jerusalem. Here, dear friends, criminals were crucified on a wooden cross. And here, nearly 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shed his precious blood through his sacrificial death of the cross. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, paid the price of our redemption through his blood. A message which needs to be sounded out across our world today. Never mind all this airy-fairy stuff about how wonderful it is. We have a Bible, the English Bible, and it's been 4,000, and we're celebrating all of that. But for what reason, I ask? I don't think anything came over in the New Year's speech, or the Christmas Day speech, or anything on the BBC, or what I've seen of it. to say that man is a sinner in the sight of God, and all men need to be saved. You see, there can be no reconciliation and no agreement between mankind, between that nation or this nation. Look what's happening in the Middle East today, North Africa. There's trouble everywhere, an uprising amongst the Arab nations. They can't even live at peace among themselves. And it's because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not capable of bringing about a reconciliation of ourselves. It is only through our direct work of the great God of heaven. So today, all who are God's elect at one time were by nature in bondage to sin. Satan and the law revealed all this. Satan working within us and the law condemning us. But through the grace of Christ, believers have been redeemed from iniquity. They have been ransomed out of the hands of the wicked one, Satan himself. They have been set free from the law, from its bondage, its curse and condemnation. And not only from these, but also from every other enemy known to mankind. And it was for this reason Christ was called to be the Redeemer of his people way back in the past, from eternity to eternity, way back in the councils of eternity. Christ was called to be the Redeemer of his elect people. It was this which caused the hymn writer to pen the words of the well-known hymn, "There is a green hill far away." Two of the verses go like this. "We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in." What a saviour, I say. Doesn't it thrill your hearts tonight? Well, I'm not going to ask you to, but there will be some hallelujahs back in my own church if I were preaching along these lines. See, the price paid was his own blood. "For as much as ye know," says the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 to 21, "that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation," that is, your futile ways, "received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." There is no other hope for mankind. And I don't trouble how many atheists there are, how many humanists there are. There is no hope for anyone save a hope in God and what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. Coming back to our verse 7 in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul not only mentions the word redemption, but he also mentions the word forgiveness. Now, redemption and forgiveness brings in the limitless grace of God, if I understand Romans 5:20 to mean. The Apostle says in that verse in Romans 5, "Moreover, the law entered," that is the Mosaic law, "that the offence might abound." Now this means the presence of the law caused our sin to increase. In other words, the more we sought to understand the law of Moses, the more we begin to realise just how sinful we are. And there are many illustrated, there are many stories in the Bible of those who would kid themselves along and think they were good enough. You take the religious Jews. They're only interested in what Moses taught them. And when the Saviour confronted them, he had to point out That is, because of their understanding of the law, they should have been made more aware of how sinful they were. Well, I'm glad the apostle goes on to say, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. I love that statement. Now, whilst both the words refer to the same truth, they do emphasize different aspects of this truth. Redemption, as we have seen, emphasizes the aspect of setting free by paying a ransom. Forgiveness, on the other hand, emphasizes that our sins are crossed out as one would cancel a debt. And it's with this thought I want to take us to our second point. I want you to notice, secondly, the believer's reconciliation. Summed up in just four words, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I take this to mean forgiveness of all sins, original, actual, present, and to come. See, the word forgiveness comes from a Greek word which means freedom or pardon, so as to bring deliverance and liberty. Now, that's a good word, isn't it? Deliverance and liberty. I don't know about you, but I do love street evangelism. I could stand on the street corner all night. I could sit in the park all night and talk to poor, needy sinners. And to young people in particular. Ah, well, we don't want to go to church. Why is that? We want some liberty. They tell me the church is full of do's and don'ts. Well, I have to take them away from such a thought and say the only liberty any one of us could have is a liberty in Christ by being set free from the awful bondage of sin. You see, there's no liberty if we're under the bondage of sin. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to the devil. I don't call that liberty. And then, of course, a wonderful opportunity comes then to pass on my own testimony of what it meant to be a slave to the drink trade. What it meant to be a slave to the cigarettes. What it meant to be a slave to the gambling. I've been there, dear friends. There's no liberty in it. On June 8, 1958, when I was challenged by the gospel, liberty set me free. My dear wife's here tonight, she can tell you. When I came in from the church that Sunday evening, I could have jumped over the roof. What a wonderful free feeling to be set free from those awful sins. Liberty. And this is what this reconciliation means. It's because our sins are separated from God, they must all be forgiven. But I am sure we're not supposed that the forgiveness of sins is all the benefit we receive from Christ's death, or that this is all that constitutes our redemption. It is the main and certainly the most important thing. But isn't there more to God's forgiveness than this? Well, I believe there is. You see, the forgiveness of sins through Christ's redemptive work upon the cross brings about the old matter of reconciliation. Now, the Greek word rendered reconciliation means a restoring or restoration to divine favour. You see, the sinner, in his sin, he's at enmity with God. He is far off from God. Sins and iniquities have separated the sinner from God. So he needs to be restored to divine favour. And this is what this word reconciliation means. It's a bringing together from a position of alienation. The repentant sinner is brought into a new relationship with the eternal God. And that, dear friends, just amazing. I'll say this much for the Jew, the Orthodox Jew. He starts off every morning by referring to the eternal God. That's where his thoughts and his prayers are directed. To the eternal God. That is so wonderful. The sad thing, of course, is that our God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if the Orthodox Jew can go to God, how much more for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize the second person of the great triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can always challenge a church or a group of the Lord's people. Did you have your prayer time this morning? Did you lift your heart to the Lord before you set off for work or whatever? Quite a thought, isn't it? What Christ has done for this soul of mine, the half could never be told. But it's wonderful to go before the eternal God every morning and call upon his name to praise and to thank him, not only for bringing us to a new day, but what the day will bring forth if we seek to live to his praise and to his glory. See, this is reconciliation, brought into a new relationship with God. We should want to jump out of bed in the morning and have our quiet time with the Lord. Really, we should. One of the first Bible verses I sought to understand when I was converted are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Listen. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or in other words, a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, who was given to us," that is, entrusted to us, "the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." You know, I was converted on June 8th, 1958, on the Sunday night. My dear pastor, 90-odd today, used to be part of the Sovereign Grace here. And that dear pastor said to me in the week, "I want you on Sunday night to share the pulpit with me." What? I've only been saved 4 days. Well, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so that night I came away from the prayer meeting. And if ever I prayed that night, "Lord, what am I going to say to the church on Sunday evening?" Well, the Lord gave me the word. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now you're an ambassador. You've been saved. You're an ambassador for God. Tell the people. I have to say, dear friends, the Lord undertook in a very remarkable way on that second Sunday of my conversion. And it was this verse, or these verses in fact, but certainly verse 17, which really was a great challenge to me. You see, the Bible, the message of the Bible is really about the gospel, or as it means, the good news. Now this good news is that believers, having never experienced the forgiveness of sins, have come into possession of eternal life by trusting Jesus Christ as their own personal Saviour. And this decision of faith gives them a confident hope in what lies ahead and what was laid up for them in heaven. And it's with this thought now we come to our last point. I want you to notice thirdly the believer's riches. We've looked at the believer's redemption. We've looked at the believer's reconciliation. But there's more to it than that. What about the believer's riches? Our verse concludes by these words, "according to the riches of his grace." You know, I am reminded recently of a cartoon which showed a pompous lawyer reading a client's last will and testament to a group of greedy relatives. And the caption read, I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all. Well, not so with the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends. When the Lord Jesus Christ wrote his last will and testament for his church, he made it possible for us to share his spiritual riches. He did not spend it all. Rather, he paid it all. Wonderful thought, isn't it? He purchased his blood-bought people through his death upon the cross and by his resurrection from the dead, making possible their salvation. He wrote this in his will. Then he died so the will could come into force. He then rose from the grave so as to become our heavenly advocate, in other words, our lawyer, to make sure the terms were correctly followed. Do you love the Word of God? Do you revel in the riches of his wonderful grace? He paid them all for the likes of you and I, if we know and love the Saviour. And I want us to note the word rendered riches. And it comes from a Greek word which means wealth as fullness. It is God's possessions, his abundance, his richness. But to be more specific, it is God's valuable bestowment so as to make our redemption and forgiveness of sins free. You know, just wonderful, isn't it? Sinclair Ferguson, in his book entitled Let's Study Ephesians, reminded his readers that the epistle starts off with grace and peace and ends with peace and grace. These are two of the believer's riches. And Mr. Ferguson likens them to a pair of bookends. Now, I would add that between this pair of bookends are volumes which express all the other riches of God's grace. They are what someone has termed the special spiritual deposits. And as we have seen, they come to us from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Now, what are these spiritual deposits? Now, don't get too much worried when I ask that question. The book of Ephesians is all about our riches in Christ. Now, as a church, I took our church members through a study of the book of Ephesians. Do you know how long it took us? 3.5 years. Because there's so much richness in the words of that letter, that we wanted more and more and more understanding of it. Now look, I'm not going to keep you here for 3.5 years tonight talking about the riches we have in Christ. I'm going to just try to sum them up. What are they? They are grace and peace in verse 2. He said the word rendered grace means graciousness of manner or act. Peace. This is the peace of mind and heart, even when everything seems to be against us. It's that peace of God which passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I guess many of us, plus most of us tonight, I passed through some very difficult trials. We have faced many adversities. I'm sure we've all been there. We may have had doubts with regard to our salvation. But when you stop and think about it, always in here is that peace of God which passes all understanding. It garrisons and keeps our hearts and minds focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's being at real peace with an almighty God. Then we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as we've seen in verse 7. And then we have wisdom, prudence in verse 8. Now wisdom is a word in the original which means to be wise generally. Prudence comes from a Greek word which calls for mental action or activity. That is, having moral insight or intelligence. Well now, I don't know too much about any of you. But for me, I wasn't one of these eye flyers at school, I can assure you on that much. Far from it. But I'll tell you this much, dear friends. Over my 50 odd years as a Christian, and in the love for the Lord and His Word, I think I can say, by the grace of God, I have a certain amount of intelligence. I have enough intelligence to realize that one time I was far off from God, separated from Him, a poor sinner heading for a Christless eternity. But by the grace of God, I've been saved. I have enough intelligence to believe that. I have a moral insight as well. These are the good things which God has done for this poor soul here. These are all part of the wonderful riches bestowed upon such as myself. And I guess you can be applying this to your own hearts and lives. Then we have the mystery of God's will in verse 9. This is a mystery reaching beyond our human comprehension until it is revealed. It's hidden from the world, the wisdom of God. But not to the believer. God reveals His mystery to us. The mystery of wickedness. The mystery of Christ's sufferings. The mysteries of knowing God, the eternal God. I say it's the atheists tonight who are stupid and unintelligent. Would you? Sure. Well, I feel sorry for them. Because the mystery of God is hidden from them. It's like the poor Jewish people today. God has drawn a veil over their eyes. You know, one thing which saddens me more than anything else is this view that God has cast off His ancient people. Well, let me tell you this much. Why did God put the veil over their eyes? When God pulled the veil over their eyes, God turned to the Gentiles. Through Israel's blindness, God has revealed Himself to us. Ah, says the Apostle, don't be conceited, you Gentiles. God has not finished with His ancient people. There will come a time when life from the dead will come to the Jewish nation. And that's a wonderful promise. I'm not going in the Old Testament here. I'm talking about the New Testament. I'm talking about Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 9, 10 and 11. How many people wrestle with Romans 9, 10 and 11? Not so those who believe that God has not cast off His ancient Jewish people. We believe that those chapters have much to say concerning Israel's future. Forgive me for sharing those things, dear friends, but I do have a heart for the Jew. I just long and pray that many pray for the Jewish people. I think as Gentiles, the church, Gentile church in particular, has suffered and will continue to suffer. Many within the Gentile churches are suffering today, losing their very lives two dear Christian men in Pakistan have been murdered this week. One with a wife and four children. Another young man been married just 18 months. Suffering. But let me tell you this much, dear friends. The Jew will suffer far more than the Gentile. Because to them was given the very oracles of God to preach forth. They were a stiff-necked people. And God has heaped upon them double portion for their sins. For that reason, I long that we might pray for the Jew tonight. So, coming back to the mystery of God, forgive me for digressing there. This is a mystery reaching beyond our human comprehension until it is revealed. It's a divine secret, in other words. It comes from knowing God. And then, of course, we have verse 11. An inheritance. Translated from the original Greek, it reads, in him, that is Christ, we were made or assigned a heritage. That's what it means in the Greek. That's a literal rendering of the verse. In him, we were made a heritage. God has made his people his heritage in Christ. And this is confirmed in verse 18 of this Ephesians chapter 1. The apostle writes, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, it's confirmed. In him, we were made a heritage. I don't have to use worldly illustrations to confirm the word of God. The word of God speaks for itself. We need to compare scripture with scripture to get to understand these things. So what is the message of the Bible? All of it. Yeah? No, just. Anyway, there are two other very important, valuable bestowments given us. The first is, through God's act of redemption, we also obtain the hope of heaven. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, verses 1 to 3. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We have this wonderful hope of heaven. And not only have Christians obtained the hope of heaven, which they are looking forward to, but secondly, God has also imparted to them, whilst they await their home call, the gift and influences of the Holy Spirit. Just prior to his death upon the cross and his eventual return to his home in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14 and verses 15 to 7, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it, that is the world, seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Oh, dear friends, I could make much of the Holy Spirit of God working in the lives of the believers. Another great study we've done in our own church. The subject of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, dear friends, we scratch the surface. He is the comforter. He is the one who indwells us. He has to mean much to us if we live our Christian lives in a way which will bring honor and glory to the great eternal Godhead. We need the comforter. We need the infilling of the Holy Spirit. A sad thing today, the teaching of the Holy Spirit has gone away, as it were, gone astray. There's more made, perhaps, of the Holy Spirit than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet the Holy Spirit came to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, dear friends, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's what God has promised here. That's what he said has happened. And so, we can make much of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now God, through his act of redemption, has given the Christian the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to dwell within the heart of each believer. He has been given to guide us, support us in our daily trials. God has sent him to give his peace as we eventually face the last enemy, death itself. Upon the cross, Christ, in his death, listen, has taken the sting out of death for all those who come to faith in Christ. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Said the apostle. Christ bore it upon the cross. And so the apostle was able to go on and say, oh, death, where is thy victory? It's found in the Lord. What a thrilling chapter is 1 Corinthians 15 on the wonderful resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us. He took the sting of death. It was all nailed to the cross. What a wonderful message. There are many more benefits, of course, of all of which are found in the promises which are laid down in the Word of God. And let me tell you this much, dear friends. Behind every promise laid down in the Word of God is the power of an Almighty God. We shouldn't be paupers. Really? We have all these wonderful riches which God has promised. And behind those promises is the very power of God working in us and through us. I find a Christian life very exciting. I've done for 50 odd years. Sorry, I missed out on the first 21 years of my life. I won't give my age away now, so I better keep quiet here. But anyway, you know where I'm coming from, dear friends. Well, our time is gone. So, in conclusion, coming back to our verse 7, we can sum up this verse by saying that God, out of his rich grace, found the ransom price and gave us his only begotten Son. The Son gave his life a ransom for many. However much it costs the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to secure redemption and pardon, it is free to his purchased, blood-bought people. We are redeemed without money and without price. That's the wonder of the gospel, my dear friends. It is according to the riches of God's grace. And it's for this reason I firmly believe that verse 7 sums up the real message of the Bible. And I do trust and pray that has been a blessing as we have just given the thought to that wonderful verse. Do you know I could go on preaching on it all night long? But don't worry, I'm not going to. We'll just bow our heads and we just close in prayer.